Name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's see. Prayer here. It's a prayer for union with Jesus. May our feet journey together. May our hands gather in unity. May our hearts beat in unison. May our souls be in harmony. May our thoughts be as one. May our ears listen to the silence together. May our glances profoundly penetrate each other. And may our lips pray together to gain mercy from the Eternal Father. Amen. I sent you the link to get the thing.
You didn't order them from Canada. I went online and it looked like you had to order them from Canada. You didn't order them from Canada.
I think I did, yeah.
Did you?
Yeah.
Okay, because I wasn't sure if the money was...
Yeah, well, you just give them a credit card and they do it, yeah. Yep. I don't think I have your name and address in the list. So if you could add that to your stocking email, you would have either name and the name, phone number, and email address. You don't have to. Really, when I notify people about stuff, make sure you get notified. Yeah. That's right. That's right. So today we are studying chapter 9, getting down there. And he says you're the one who knows the only answer to the problem of pain. And that's an interesting title for a chapter. And it begins by talking about a couple of things, about the name of Jesus and then two other terms that he felt were important. The name, of course, is the name of Christ. There's no other name under heaven appointed among men as a necessary means of salvation. So, and Jesus says, when I'm lifted up, I'll withdraw all men to myself. And so Peter's making that point when he was arrested in front of Annas. But then St. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, talks about a couple of other things. The first one is kenosis. That's a Greek word, but it means a total pouring out of yourself. And so Jesus does that on the cross. He gives all of himself to us completely on the cross. And so... he uses that one word, kenosis. And he says the real purpose of that was to humble himself and become obedient to death, even death on a cross, as Paul said. And he does that to restore to the Father all the glory that had been stolen from him by sin because of Adam. At the same time, and by the same deed, also redeem sinning and sinful mankind. And so by this kenosis, by this giving, total giving of himself, he accomplishes two things. Restoring the glory that the Father is entitled to, and redeeming mankind, which had fallen into sin, and giving himself up as expiation for that sin. And so he does that. And then he ended it with a cry. Now he says here, it is completed, but in the older translations, it says it is consummated on the cross. And in a consummation, he's giving him his total self to us and bringing us into spiritual marriage with himself. It's like when a husband and wife consummate a marriage. You know, they each give themselves to the other, and he does the same thing here. He gives himself totally to us, and so when we receive that gift in the Eucharist, we're supposed to offer ourselves totally back to him. So that this consummation is complete. It's not just a one-sided, you know, consummation kind of thing. And so this emptying, this kenosis, he says, also calls for pleroma, which is another word meaning filling up. So redemption was absolute, but salvation was conditional. And that's something that you really have to, you know, make sure you understand. The redemption was absolute because he gave himself in redemption for us. We could not get a more complete redemption than that. And so we have to take advantage of that redemption. When he gave us, he offered redemption to us in the only way fully acceptable by God. But we have to take advantage of that redemption. And that's on us. So the redemption was absolute, but the salvation, which is the effect of redemption in us, has to be done by us. So the salvation is conditional. The redemption is complete. It's conditional because it's conditional on our acceptance of that redemption. So the first of the two was done by God alone, for only he could do it. The second must be done by man, who can do it only through Christ's divinity, by offering us a share in the divinity of Christ. That's why John tells us in the prologue of his gospel that Christ came to give us the power to become children of God. And so that's on us. We have to, you know, he doesn't just confer childhood on us. He gave us the power to become children of God, which takes action on our part.
That's because of our free will. He gave free will.
Exactly.
He's not going to do it.
Right. Sure. And he says, you know, if you look at the words at the Last Supper, he says, "This is my blood of a new and everlasting covenant, which is given for you for the forgiveness of sins. It was shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." And so he's doing it, offering us that redemption by his blood. But then we have to do what John said. We have to exercise that power given to us to become children of God. So that's what he's getting out of the first part of this chapter here. So the first tells of what Christ has done for Christians. The second tells of Christians and what they must do for Christ in return. He says that in the last chapter, where we talk about sin, we learn that we who were born in sin and who to the hour of our death will be sinful and stand as straight as Christ and thus be sinless. We can be sinful because we have a tendency to sin, but we can be sinless if we fully accept everything he has given us. And so, like we mentioned last week, you get the letters of John, and you watch John's teaching being progressive throughout his three letters, where at the beginning he says, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar. And at the end he said, I teach you all this so that you can become sinless. You can become free of sin. So he's teaching us in these three little letters that there's a progressive, there's a process we go through. We start off in one condition, and he wants us to end up in a different condition. And that's also what they're talking about here. And then he's in the next section, he says, your faith gives you the answer to the problem of pain. It's a question that has perplexed the world, for it holds in its depths the problem of evil. But he said, you have the only answer, for you have seen the face of God and heard his voice. There have been books written on this one topic. You know, Father Groeschel wrote a book, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do we have disease and all this kind of stuff in the world? You know, there's been people talk about God is so good, why does he let people get cancer? You know, all these kind of questions keep coming up all through. Pain is in the world. Christ told us when he walked among us, take up your cross daily and follow me. Whatever that cross is. We're not going to ever get through this world without some kind of a cross. Sometimes we deal with it every single day of our lives. Other times we have a cross that's temporary. And you wait around till the next one comes. You know, you don't know what it's going to be, but you know it's coming. He's always...
What I've seen is that cross, things that some people consider a cross, you wouldn't even bother with. There are people who are upset because they don't have the money to go on a cruise or this or that. And they consider that crosses, but, you know, whereas...
That's not really a cross.
I'm just happy to be alive.
That's right.
You know, so it's sort of...
Yeah.
And I know someone well, because I was said we were praying for a family member to come back to the church, and she said, oh, the people I know pray to win the lottery. I'm thinking, you know, compared. That's just so.
That's a hope. That's not a pain, you know.
I mean,
if you want to find out what a real cross is, just go to a children's ward at a major children's hospital, and you see what little kids are going through.
Yes.
I mean, that's, you talk about a cross. You know, sometimes they're cured, sometimes they're not.
The nursing home won't do that.
Yeah. Yeah, look at people that have Alzheimer's, you know?
Yeah.
That's a cross not only for them, but for the family and members that are taking care of them. Because that at some point, they don't really know who they are or who anybody else is. But it's so hard on the family members. You watch your own mother go through something like that to the point where she doesn't even know who you are anymore. I mean, that's hard. That's a cross, you know? It's a tough thing to go through. But there are all kinds of crosses that people have. All kind of crosses they go through. And you just never know what that cross is going to be. And it'll change from time to time as you go through your life, you know. But you look, every day you pick up your cross. It could be a stubbed toe. It could be a disease you get. It could be anything. There's so much attention being given to transgender people these days. That's a cross. If you feel inclined toward a way that's not typical, that's a cross. And you can either succumb to it and not and do the wrong thing, or you can see it as a cross and then deal with it as a cross and try to live the best life you can in spite of it. Obviously, some crosses are permanent, some are temporary. But you're always going to have some cross at some point in your life. Probably more than just one. Probably more than one. Now, when you look at the divorce rate in this country, it was 50% or more, you know, that's a lot of crosses that people have carried that they've gone through. A lot of crosses. But that's never a pleasant situation for either party. So.
And then the fact that people don't get married anymore.
Yeah.
The young people. Mm-hmm. I heard an interesting thing on that. My grandson said the reason they don't, young people don't get married anymore is because the cost of the wedding, and they don't want the parents paying for it because then the parents will tell them what the wedding is about. I said, you know, they'll arrange the wedding.
Yeah.
So that they push that. I said, so the solution is to it. That doesn't make any sense either.
Yeah, it doesn't.
You know, it's,
yeah. It's a rationalization. It's not a reason. You know?
Yeah.
So, yeah, you find that. See, since your faith gives you the answer to the problem of pain, there's a whole, and he doesn't really get into it much here, but there's a whole spirituality of suffering that you really have to understand, and how suffering can actually be a gift that you then offer back up to Christ. You know? In my book, I've got a whole chapter on the spirituality of suffering, and it's you know, you can look through there and understand that sometimes we suffer. God gives us a suffering so that we can offer it back up to Him for the redemption of other people. Because when you look at what Christ suffered, why did Christ suffer? Christ suffered to redeem us. That's the only reason He suffered. If He wasn't redeeming us, there was no reason for Him to suffer. So that was the only reason He did. And so when we suffer and we take that suffering and offer it back up to Christ and ask Him to unite it to His suffering, then our suffering takes on the nature of His suffering, because He allows that to happen. He doesn't have to do it, but He allows it. He wants us to offer that to them. You know, St. Paul says, I suffer in my body what Christ was unable to suffer in His. And that's what he was talking about. Because there were a lot of things we can suffer that Christ did not suffer. You know, people get cancer, they get injured in battle, they lose a leg or an arm, all kind of sufferings that Christ did not go through. And St. Paul was talking about some of the things he was going through that Christ did not go through. But that's the whole point that Paul was trying to make. There's a reason for our suffering that we can use to not only our benefit, but the benefit of others. Because when Jesus accepts our offer of suffering and unites it to his suffering, then that suffering that we offer him can only take on one purpose. And that's the same as the purpose of his suffering. When he unites our suffering to his suffering, he lets us participate in his redemptive suffering. Because we're members of his mystical body.
You know, I had a friend who suffered a very hard, painful death, and one of her children was living a terribly sinful life. And I always wondered if she wasn't redeeming that child through her suffering.
She could be. She could be. Yeah, the efficacy of prayer, the efficacy of offering our sufferings for others, is a very powerful thing. Jesus taught us that in the Gospels. You remember the story where the guy is lowered through the roof because of the big crowd? And so he comes down, and Jesus cures him and forgives him. But he never asks for it. He didn't say a word. But his friends petition Christ on his behalf. And so when Jesus prayed for others, he gave us a perfect example in his own life about how that works. When those people prayed for their friend, Jesus answered the prayer in the friend. He said, get up and take up your tablet and walk and sin no more. And so the efficacy of our prayers for other people is a very powerful thing. One of the ladies in our parish borrowed my box of relics and took me to a friend in Manassas that had a little boy, 7 years old, that suffered from leukemia. And so they got the family around and they prayed over this child. And in his last exam, he was free of cancer. And he was pretty far gone. It was, you know, he was like not going to live too long when they started. And so the prayer of others is very effective. And that's why he also gives us the saints to ask for their intercession as well. So the whole mystical body of Christ is not just us. It's us and the souls in purgatory and the saints in heaven. That comprises the entire mystical body of Christ. And so you call on all the whole mystical body of Christ when you pray to ask for all of their intercessions on behalf of whatever your prayer intention is. The souls of purgatory cannot pray for themselves. The souls in heaven don't have to pray for themselves. The only ones who can pray for themselves are us. We call the church militant. Purgatory is called the church suffering, and the saints in heaven are called the church triumphant. And so the only ones who can pray for themselves are the church militant. We're fighting against evil. But the souls in purgatory cannot pray for themselves, but they can pray for others. And that's part of how they purge themselves of whatever is keeping them from finally going to heaven. So they go through this purgation, this purification, mostly by praying for others and by having us and the saints in heaven pray for them, because they can't pray for themselves. So Padre Pio was always praying for the souls in purgatory. He says you cannot do anything really for the souls of purgatory more powerful than to offer a mass for the souls of purgatory. He had souls of purgatory come and appear to him and say, please, just say one more mass for me. If you do that, I'm out of here. You know, I go to heaven. And so he did that for a soul one day. The next day, the soul came back and said, thanks, I'm on my way. You know? He was an amazing man. When you read his life stories, I mean, they were just incredible. Absolutely incredible. But it just points out the efficacy of that prayer. You know? When we have a relative that died, we offer a mass for him. It's better to offer a mass for somebody while they're still alive But it's also very good to offer a Mass for somebody who has died. And we should do that, you know, as often as we can. That's why people, you know, ask me, well, what do you want for Christmas or something, you know? I'm not going to do it. You know, if I want something, go buy it. I don't need a thing. I just say, go have a Mass. You know, cost you $10 and that's worth more to me than anything you could buy in a store. So, you know, it's just, you know, that whole idea of having pain, we're going to have pain. We're going to have physical pain. We're going to have emotional pain. We're going to have spiritual pain. You know, our kids are struggling for something, and that, you know, you deal with that as a parent. It hurts. You pray for them and everything else. But you pray and you offer that. Because Christ is the answer to all of that. Christ is the answer to every problem we have. Every single problem. And so it's either learning how to deal with the problem or asking for relief from the problem. He asked for relief in the Garden of Eden. Father, let this cup pass from me. But not your will, but not my will, but yours be done. And we should always add that to the end of our prayer. Yeah. Whatever I'm asking for, please grant it if it's your will for me. If it's not your will, then don't worry about it. Forget it. Sorry I asked, sorry about you. If you look at the life of Blessed Margaret of Castella, if you ever get a chance to read that book, it's a little short book about that, like, of her life, phenomenal book. We used to read it to our kids when we were at dinner. We used to read it a few pages after dinner. And we said, well, we tell the kids, well, you can't read it until we finish dinner. They'd rush through there and eat it all so they could read the book, you know. But it's a fascinating story. And, you know, she was one of these people that are just born afflicted. She was born blind, hunchback, ugly as all get out. And her parents were these, like the, back in when they had feudal lords, you know, in Europe and all. And her parents were that. And so they felt they were entitled to a perfect child. Mother was beautiful, father was handsome, you know. She was ugly. I mean, really ugly. And her parents were ashamed of her. They didn't want anybody to know she was their child. And so they would hide her and not let her come out when anybody visited or the family and everything else. And then finally, they brought her to the priest. They had a room built on the side of the church. It was like a prison, no door, just a window looking at the altar. And they put her in there. And this priest would come and take care of her. They'd bring her a little chamber pot, you know, and stuff like this, and take care of her and everything else. And as she grew up, when she started going through the changes, he explained to her what was going on and, you know, why and everything. And then, and she'd spend all day looking at the altar, praying to Christ, praying for her parents. Even though they're the ones that put her there, she'd pray for her parents. And so this priest was her only connection with civilization, yeah. And then this other guy invaded the place, broke down the chapel, and she got out. And then her parents heard about this church where they were having these miracles, and they took her up there, and they said, pray for God to cure you, to give you the freedom. And she went in and prayed, and she prayed, yeah, please make me whole again, but only if it's your will. She added that to the end of it, and he didn't make her whole. He kept her where she was. And so she started, so her parents wouldn't take her back in the house. They were supposed to come back and pick her up, but they never did. So she became a beggar. And she was begging on the steps of the church. The other beggars got mad because that was their territory. And she was blind. She didn't know where else to go. And then finally a family took her in. And when the family took her in temporarily, you know, to feed her and stuff, all kinds of wonderful things started happening to the family. So all of a sudden, all the families in the village wanted to have her come stay with them because of all the blessings she brought on them. You know, it was a really funny thing. And then she wanted to become a Dominican, a third order Dominican, and they weren't sure they wanted her at first because, you know, she couldn't read and write and all that kind of stuff. But she finally got in, and things went on and on, and then finally she died. And so the monks were going to take her. By that time, she was just beloved by everybody. And the monks were going to take her to bury her in their cemetery, which was a private cemetery. people revolted. They said, no, we want her. We want access to her. You got to bury her in a public cemetery. We can have access. And the monk said, no, we're going to take her. And they had a big fight. So they were carrying her on this bier, this platform, to take her in to get buried. And this little girl that had the same affliction she had came up and put her hands on the slab, you know, that they carried him on. And Margaret reached out and touched the girl. And the girl was cured instantly. And Margaret was dead. You know? And so the girl was cured instantly. And so it was, wow, you know, that kind of thing. And her body's incorrupt. You can go to where she's buried now. You can see her incorrupt body behind this glass wall under an altar. And it's a big shrine of hers in I think, Philadelphia. Which is kind of amazing. It's an amazing life. So my kids just couldn't wait to read a few pages of her life every day after dinner. So we got a lot of good food into them that way. It was pretty good. But yeah, so you know, people have all kinds of pain, and sometimes you accept the pain, like Margaret did, and you live with it, you deal with it, you figure out how to handle it. And other times, you, even though you pray for a cure, sometimes God will cure you, just like He did the little boy in Manassas with the leukemia. So you never know. Sometimes you'll get a cure, sometimes you won't. But the whole idea of pain is to bring you into closer union with God. Because you look at what Christ suffered, you know, through His passion on the cross and everything. And so when you're suffering, you think, well, wow, is what I'm suffering anything like what He did? You know? I had bypass surgery, yeah, for a few days after. It's a little painful, you know, you're a little sore and stuff like that, but you get over it, you know. Mary Beth broke, tore her ACL. She's going through what she's going through with that, but eventually that'll be taken care of and she'll be back to normal, chasing grandkids around the house and everything, you know. And but sometimes it's not quite that easy to get over, and so you deal with it. And so pain is given to us to help us become closer to God and to seek Him in our lives. He's got a reference to one of the Psalms of David, Psalm 26, I think it is, where David says, "Thy face, O God, will I seek." And so that's what we're doing all of our lives if we have the right kind of relationship with Christ. We're seeking Him. We're seeking His face. We want to face Him when our time comes. When you realize, if you have the luxury of knowing when your time is coming, you know, people kind of get a smile on their face. They say, tomorrow I'm going to see Christ face to face. I'm going to finally see Him. And other people are scared to death. But you can't avoid it. So it's a lot better to live your life in a way that makes you look forward to that encounter and not be scared to death of that encounter. Because you know how much He loves you. Look what He did for you. You don't want to live your life in a way that you're afraid to meet face to face someone who loves you infinitely. That ought to be something to look forward to. So you want to try to orient your life and live your life in a way that lets you look forward to meeting the one who loves you more than anybody else ever could love you.
When a person dies and goes to heaven or purgatory, do they know what's going on down here?
Yes, because why would you pray for the intercession of people in heaven and purgatory if they don't know how to pray for what you want?
But I mean, can I still meddle in my children's lives?
Well, I don't know if you can do that.
I mean, you know what?
That's an interesting question, Annie.
You know, can I say, you know, you need to fix this or this?
Probably not, but you can pray for the grace
that they will do it themselves,
yeah. That they will do it themselves. And that's what you really want them to do, because, see, that's a free will act on their part,
yeah.
Not a free will act on your part. If you're taking the free will action and forcing something in their lives, to meddle in their lives, then it's not them doing it.
I use the wrong word.
Yes.
Was it a slight insult?
Yeah, maybe.
No, she
right.
does it all the time, probably. She's used to it. No, but it has to be their free will act.
Yeah.
So what you pray for is the grace from God that they will make the right choices. You know, and you can pray for things in their lives, like you can pray that your child gets a good job or mm-hmm. finds a good spouse, you know, whatever. Or if they're pregnant, that they have a good birth, that the child is healthy. You know, you can pray for those kind of things. But when somebody's struggling interiorly, you pray for the grace that they can deal with it in a way that God wants them to deal with it. And so it's a question of, you know, that, of that kind of thing. You look pensive. Do you have any thoughts? Yeah. He's tired. Promise. Had a busy weekend. Okay. So he says that cry of David is the voice of the drive modern death psychologists are just discovering. He mentioned several times in this book about how psychology is so far behind where we are in terms of understanding some of these things that happen in our lives. The psychologists try to deal with it on a purely human level. And yet, if you look at it from a spiritual level, you get a much deeper insight into what happens. And the thing you have to be very conscious of, though, is that there's a difference between somebody who's got a psychological problem and somebody who's got a faith problem. There are people that have psychological problems. Some people need certain kinds of drugs to deal with the problems they have, you know, psychoses and all these kind of things. But you can oftentimes help. I read somewhere that hardly anybody who goes to confession regularly ever needs a psychiatrist. When you think about that, because you're going to Christ as your psychiatrist when you walk in the confessional. You're telling him what your problems are. You go to a psychiatrist and he says, okay, what's your problem? And you try to explain your problem the best you can, but you don't probably do a really good job of it because you're not a psychiatrist. So they try to decipher from what you say what your problem is, and they try to talk you into the solution. Maybe they'll give you some medication, you know, if they feel it necessary. But when you go before Christ, I mean, you can't tell him anything he doesn't already know. You can't tell the priest anything he hasn't heard before. And so that's why they say a lot of people that go to confession regularly never need a psychiatrist, because they already get all the help they need from confession.
I sometimes wonder if that wasn't part of Christ giving us that sacrament, because he knew that sometimes we have to unburden ourselves.
Yeah, that's
that,
right.
That way, you're unburdening yourself with somebody that knows you better than mm-hmm. anybody else ever could.
Yeah, and we have all kinds of burdens. You know, you read a lot of the spiritual masters over the years, and they talk about people carrying around heavy burdens that prevent them from getting closer to Christ. And that's why in the first chapter of my book, it's called The Second Bridge. It talks about having to cross these periodic bridges to get closer to God. And each time you get to a new bridge, the gate is narrower, and you can't get through the gate, or you're carrying all this stuff full of stuff that you're attached to on your back, you know? So you got to keep dropping stuff off in order to get through the gate. Then finally you get through the last gate, and you just drop everything off, just go through, you know? But that's the idea. We burden ourselves with so many things of this world that become so important to us that we forget what the real thing that's important is. Primarily love, because that's what God is. And you know, and St. Peter tells us love covers a multitude of sins. So even though we can look back on a past that's not exactly sinless, we can compensate for that by loving God. By loving others. Love yourself, love your neighbor, love your spouse, love your children, love God. And you can do that. says, for in the face of God, the human soul finds that truth without which his mind will never be at rest, and that beauty and goodness without which his will can never know contentment. It is the face of God that makes heaven heaven, and heaven is the proper home of every person on earth. But then he makes a point on the next page 216, where he says, actually, in the knowledge that is real knowledge, you are wiser than Solomon, that wisest of men. Because of your hold on actuality and the one reality's grip on you, you are dearer to the heart of God than was David, that man after God's own heart. Because you live 20 centuries after Christ, you know the answer, the only answer, to the problem that perplexed every century before Christ, and is today a complete mystery to all those who have not seen what you have seen or heard what you have heard. Remember the gospel Christ told the disciples when he was talking to them, the people. You know, there are, that the prophets long to see what you see and hear what you hear, but they did not. And so we can see Christ in the Eucharist, we can hear Christ in the gospel, and that's more than the prophets of old ever had. And so we're very fortunate in that regard. Well, we went to see Seven Brides and Seven Brothers at the Riverside Unit Theater last night. It was funny because they had a guy dressed in a Roman collar, you know, the minister. And I think he was supposed to be a Presbyterian, because somebody in the play was talking about Adam, you know, the lead guy, and said, he was talking to Millie, he said, you don't even know if he was a Presbyterian or not, you know. So I guess the whole town was Presbyterian or something. But here he is in his collar, and when he was talking to somebody, he gives him a blessing. and then when they did something else, he made a sign of the cross. You know? So I'm just laughing at myself. I don't think many Presbyterians would do that. But you never know. It was just kind of funny. So maybe he was Catholic. And he was playing the part. Yeah, I don't know. But he was up there. I thought that was really funny. I got a kick out of that. We brought that to
us. Dramatic license, because that they associate that with being a minister or priest or something.
Could be, yeah.
You know, and there's very little things in Christ.
Yeah. We brought that to mind as I was reading on page 217, where it's got this list of people. You know, one of them is Gideon, and it's one of the sons and the seven brothers and seven brothers. And then it says, which one of them could ever sign themselves with the sign of the cross or bless themselves in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And I said, oops, I just saw that last night. You know? So, it says, Yahweh, the God of the chosen people, was a living personal God. And that was so important. When God revealed himself to man through the Old Testament prophets and all, he revealed himself as a personal God, a God who loved, a God who cared for people and all. And it was funny because you look at every other God on earth, they're all invented by man. You know, all these other gods like Krishna and all, or with the eight arms or whatever he's got, you know, and everything, they're all invented by man. So if you can invent a God, you're going to invent a God to be what you want that God to be. And that's just common sense. But God revealed himself. So the only two religions where God ever revealed himself to man was the Jewish faith and the Catholic faith, Christian faith, because we deal with revelation. A lot of things that God revealed to us about himself, we never could have reasoned to. Paul tells us in the book of Romans that we can reason to the existence of God, but a lot of things about God, we could never reason to. Nobody could ever reason to the Trinity. You could reason to, like Aristotle did, that God is eternal, and that there has to be only one God. Aristotle, you know, figured that out, but he never could figure out that God had the Trinity. or that God's very nature is love. You know, so God revealed a lot of things about himself that were important for us to understand so that we could then relate back to him in response to that revelation. The better you know the person, the more you can relate to them. If you found a person that was going to be your spouse, but you never knew anything about them, but you got married, you wouldn't have any basis for a relationship yet. You would have to hope that one would develop. Like a lot of these arranged marriages, you know, you just hope, oh, I just hope I can love this person. I hope I can, you know, put up with this person. Hope they're not ugly. You know, it's kind of stuff. But that's not what God wanted us to do. He didn't want us to take him for granted because he said he was God. He wanted to teach us about himself so we could relate to him. Just like we relate to our potential spouse when we start courting, you know, dating and stuff. And then finally I decide that, yeah, I do really want to devote myself to this person. And you get married. So God wants us to marry him. And that's what the whole idea of the kenosis is. When Christ empties himself completely for us, he was calling us into that spiritual marriage. That's what he was doing. He emptied himself for us, not for himself. And he said, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So that's what he does. He says, yet what Israelite ever prayed the Our Father as you can pray it? The only ones who ever did were the apostles, because they were all Israelites. And then the first converts, who were also Israelites. But aside from that, they couldn't do that. Then he talks about how Christ fulfilled prophecy. He's got a reference to the Gospel of John, where he says, just as the Father is the source of life, so too has he given the Son the power to be a source of life. That's Jesus talking in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. He's basically telling us that, you know, all power on heaven and earth has been given to me by the Father. I can do all things. You know, there's nothing that God can do that I cannot do. All that power is given. Even though I took on the nature of man, the human nature of man, I can still do everything that God can do because I'm also divine. I'm a divine person with human nature. He says, in his goodness, he willed to create beings to whom he would communicate this life and love, and whom he would have participate in that life, which is proper to himself alone. There is no other life nor any other comparable to this. Hence, those who do not share in it are not really alive. That's rather a profound statement there. If you don't share in the life of Christ, you're not really alive. You're not alive as a human. You might be able to get up and walk around, but you're not alive as a human if you're not making a rational choice to live a life in Christ. You become base, more like the people that are under the control of Satan and under the control of Christ. So you really have to be careful about that. Then he talks about how, you know, we're going back to Genesis, how God willed to communicate this life and love to his angels, and some who put their test and failed, and then the same thing with Adam and Eve. And so he assumed the human nature in such a way as to make that created humanity the very humanity of the Son of God, and hence filled to fullness with the divine life. If Christ had not taken on human nature and had not become incarnate, there is no way we could ever have gone to heaven. All the saints that preceded him were waiting for him to open the gates of heaven for us. And so the only way we could be filled to fullness with the divine life was because of Christ and what he did for us. And that's the life he calls us to. He wants to share in our divine life with us. Says the divine life which he received from the Father will be communicated to all men who will receive it. He wants to share with us the divine life of the Trinity. And that's what the glorification is. You know, Paul talks in his letter about it, at the resurrection we get a glorified body. And people have talked a lot about what that means. But the glorification we receive, we receive our bodies, our bodies will resurrect, they'll be glorified because we'll be sharing in the divine life of the Trinity. And nobody understands what that really means right now. It's something we'll have to experience to find out. But we've seen a little bit about what it means when we saw how Christ acted after the resurrection. He wasn't bound by anything physical, and yet he demonstrated a physicality. He walked through the doors and met the apostles in the upper room when the door was locked, and yet he was able to sit and eat with them. He said, no ghost, no spirit can eat. And so that glorified body can do the things our bodies can do, but also are not limited by the things that can limit our body. So we can die, go to heaven, and they will search for other planets, see what they're like. There are some religions that believe that when you die, you'll be the god of some other planet. You'll be another Christ to some other planet. So, don't think that's really going to happen.
On page 217, it says, glory is defined as praise that rises from clear knowledge. So, to me, glorified body, well, glory means you're a perfect union with God.
You are. Yeah, when you're glorified, you are in perfect union with God. The divine, God is sharing his divine life with you without destroying your individuality. It's like when you get married. You don't lose your individuality, but you become a new spiritual entity. You're now a married couple. You're united to each other. But you don't lose that individuality in the process. Hi there. Some stuff that we've already covered a lot of, so I'm trying to go past that. He talks about pain on page 220. He says pain is real, it's omnipresent, and it's almost omnipotent. It's almost at the point where it can totally control you. And in some cases it can. Some kinds of pain can totally control you. You go to an insane asylum and you see cases where people have been so overcome by the pain they had, either physical or emotional or whatever, that totally consumes them. They can't even survive in society because of it. They have to go through a complete, you know, change and cure before they can deal with society. When I was a kid, the first real job I had was in a mental institution. I worked in the kitchenette. I used to always get these mouthfuls. I'd bring the food carts around to the patients. And in the evening, I'd bring the food cart to the head of the hospital. He had a little dining room where he would eat. He always ate by himself. I always thought that was so sad. With the whole hospital full of, you know, nurses and staff and everything, he'd eat by himself every night. And so I'd bring his food down to him. And sometimes I'd sit and talk to him. And one day I asked him what his greatest challenge was as the head of that hospital. He said, recidivism. He said, I can cure people to the point where they can leave the hospital. But within 6 months, a lot of them are back here. Because I can't change who their family is. I can't change what their education is. I can't change the kind of job they're ready for. And I can't buy them a new house in a new neighborhood. So whatever pressure cooker they were in that brought them here, they go right back into the same pressure cooker when they leave. And it's like a revolving door. The only way they can get out of it is to change their whole life circumstance. And those who did that had a chance of, you know, staying out. He said that was his biggest frustration, that his cure, if I call it that, wasn't permanent. And I was walking. He suffered over that because he felt he should be able to cure these people, but he knew he was only putting a Band-Aid on. They weren't going to go. A lot of them were not going to really be cured. And they ranged from all kinds of conditions. There was a priest in there who had flipped out. He spent his whole day tearing his bed up and then making it again. And tearing his whole bed out and making it again. And he was fairly old at the time. And when I was a kid, so he had grown up with the Latin Mass. And the whole time he's making his bed, he's saying all the prayers of the Mass in Latin. He had it memorized. And he spent his whole day saying the Mass prayers, making his bed, tearing it up, and making it again. And there were others that were a lot more rational. There was one lady that I was bringing the food up to the halls one day, and her family was visiting her, and she had a daughter about my age. And so when I passed by her room with the cart, and all, she called me in. She says, "Hey, I want you to meet my family, you know?" I said, "Sure." So I came in. She was introducing me to her, you know, husband and kids and all. "This is my daughter, so-and-so. She's not as crazy as I am." And she was joking about it, you know? So she's probably pretty close to being able to leave. But they ranged the whole gamut, you know, all kinds of people, all kinds of problems. It was always the one that wanted to try to escape. So when you open the door to the hall, they always wouldn't hold the door for you. So you could come in, you know, and they try to duck out. So you have to, "No, I got to do it for them, no problem." You meet all, I used to like to go talk to the patients. Because they weren't there because they were stupid, you know. They were there because of their nervous breakdown for the most part. And a lot of them were very smart. So they were very interesting to talk to. But sometimes they would be telling you about themselves, and you kind of see how they got there. By the way they were talking about their lives and everything. Very interesting. So we're going to stop here and pick up on 220 next time with a session called Christ Has Transformed Pain. So we're going to find out how did he transform it, what did he transform it into? Any questions or anything at this point? Okay, let's have closing prayer. In the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of death. Amen. In the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for coming.
Thank you.